our musicians who perform for us, and it's one of the things that really drew me to Dunning Park when I first visited here. And but I also specifically wanted to say, I guess a word of thanks or just encouragement to some of the new musicians who have been up there recently. I know Nolan's been going up to play his guitar a bit, and I think he's great at it. And it's just really, really encouraging to see him up there using that talent for God's glory. And then I believe is it Darla? It's nice to see another piano player today too. We have a lot of guitar players. We don't have a lot of piano players, so it's just really nice to see more people using their abilities and talents for God's glory like that. So just a word of encouragement and thanks to our music team who does that. This morning, continuing our series in prayer that we've begun, this morning I'm focusing on confession. And mostly I'll be in Psalm 32, and you can, but before you turn there, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And I have up here the title of this message is Approach Boldly, and you probably know that term, that phrase, from Hebrews chapter 4, where we're exhorted to approach boldly, come before the throne. You are accepted in the presence of God. It was a few weeks ago at the Lord's Supper, Larry Marshall gave this great analogy where if one of his sons brought a friend into the home that Larry didn't know, he would, if his son said to him, "Dad, this is my friend," Larry would take on good faith that friend is accepted in his home because his son says so. And I think that's a really very simple and a fantastic analogy that I think we have as believers, that Christ in the presence of his Father says, "These are my friends." Really more than that, he proclaims us brothers. And that's why we're called children of God. But it's a very great analogy, I think. And so because of that, we have this ability, we have this privilege to approach boldly, to come before our Father and ask for things. And that applies to all of prayer. But I think it's especially important to focus on that privilege when we think about confession, because true confession is a very difficult thing. But it's very important. Because really, if we haven't confessed our sins, if our sins have not been properly dealt with, it makes other supplication, it makes coming into the presence of God very difficult. Think about any of your friends or family members or parents. When you have done something wrong and you know that they know, is it easy just to sit down and have a normal conversation like everything is fine? No, it's not. Of course it's not, right? It's the same thing with God. God knows. If that, and you know, more importantly, you know that God knows, and you know what you've done. And I think I don't have to explain to you, I think everybody knows how it affects your prayer life when there's unconfessed sin still in your life. And confession, the foundation of prayer, confession is such a huge part of it, because it's what helps us understand what God has really done, and it makes it possible that when we get those things out of the way, it restores that relationship, and it helps us, it reminds us we can come into that presence and approach boldly at any time. And I put under there as a subheader for approach boldly, a child's privilege. When I was growing up, my father, I lived in the same house for almost my entire life. My parents still live there. They've had it for 23 years now. I'm only 25. So most of my life, I grew up in that house. And my father had an office. And it was right next to my bedroom at the end of the hallway. That was his office. And often he would be in there. My father was a preacher, worked from home, and he'd often be in there studying for sermons or just taking care of the day-to-day things. If you didn't see him out in the living room or somewhere else, you knew he was in the office. And we as children always knew that's where we could find him, and that's where we could go. We could go in there anytime. Anytime we wanted to, we could go into his office, and he would talk to us. What do you want? What do you need? Or just to talk, right? That's where we could find him. And we would, as children, I remember we would come in there for all sorts of things. I remember being very young, and I don't know what it's like with your children, but for us, getting a toy was a big deal. It happened like maybe 3 times a year. It was not very often, and we had to save our money to go do it, but he would take us to the store, and we would go do that. So we would go and ask for things. Now, when our little sister, Sarah, got old enough to speak, I don't ever remember my father saying no to Sarah. I also don't ever remember him punishing Sarah was, as a child, and Sarah was, I'll be honest, she was the cutest out of the three of us. I'll just say that. It's true. So no denying it. Laura would have no problem with me saying that. Sarah was a very cute child. And so when she got old enough, we would send her. We would send her because we knew there's a weakness for her. One time we told her, go ask him. Go ask if he can take us to the store for a toy. And she said, I don't know what to say. So we strapped a walkie-talkie to her back, sent her in there, and spoke into the so she could hear the words to say. He said yes to that one. I'm not even going to say no to that one after all that effort and creativity went into it. But we always knew that's where we could go. And as I got older, there was more important things to go in and talk about. Sometimes it was just to discuss what was going on in my life. Sometimes it was to talk about you know, just sports and things like that. What's going on at school, different things. But there were times where I had to go in and tell him I'd made a mistake. There's times where I had to go in and we had to have hard conversations. And there was times I went in there and we did those things. Sometimes it wasn't just, Dad, I'm sorry. Sometimes it was, Dad, I'm sorry, and I need your help because I'm in trouble. There was conversations like that. Those are hard conversations to have. But there was also times where I came to that door to go in and talk to him, to tell him something. I never went through. I never told him. And those were conversations that you should have had. But for whatever reason, whether it was pride, whether it was fear, whatever it was, I never went through. And some of those things I never told him to this day. There's repercussions that you have to deal with. And confession is a very important thing. And it's important that we have a father who we can trust. I love my father. I trust him. I regret that I didn't tell him certain things because I know he would have helped, he would have cared, he would have listened. But even more than that, with Christ, with God, we have a perfect father. Sometimes we sing the song good, or maybe you've heard it, good, good father. That's the kind of father we have. There will be no mistake, right? He will not answer incorrectly. He will not give us bad advice. He will not respond in the wrong way to us. He's a good, good father. And when we come in, when we approach, that's why he says, approach boldly. Come to me, confess to me. And John tells us in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that gives us kind of a full picture in just a few words of what that confession process looks like. We come, we tell him. He says, I forgive it. It's already been dealt with. And I cleanse you from unrighteousness, and I remind you that you are righteous in my presence. You are perfect. I love you as I love my own son because of what my son did for you. And that's the process. That's the circle of confession. And we're restored in the sight of our Father. So confession is such an important thing. It's the privilege we have as children to come in front of our Father and tell him these things and seek his help, seek his wisdom. And again, let's look in Hebrews chapter 4. And we have this idea of Hebrews chapter 4 sets up this concept of the believer's rest. And we don't have time to go through the whole chapter, but if you look at it, there's this idea of rest. And I think what rest is for the believer, it's a reminder of the position we are in. It's a rest. We can find a security that we are free from the burden of sin. We are free from the guilt, really. I would say, I have in my notes the word burden, but last night I changed that word to guilt. And sometimes we think of guilt as, you know, a feeling we have. Oh, I feel guilty. But guilt is really, the word guilt is really much more than that. Guilt is you are guilty of something. You are convicted of something. You have done something wrong. And when you are declared guilty in the court of law or whatever it is, there is a repercussion for that guilt, right? But what Christ did for us, we are free from that guilt because Christ took the penalty. The payment for our peace was put on him, right? He made that payment. And so that's the rest that the believer has. And so he sets that up in the beginning part of Hebrews, the author. At the end of Hebrews chapter 4, he tells us, don't rob yourself of that rest. Don't go back into sin and stay there, right? You were saved out of that. And of course, we can never lose our salvation, but don't, as a believer, now go into a place of sin and stay there. First of all, we'll look at this in a little bit too. Christ is going to come after you. He's not going to let you just sit there in a place of sin. He's going to come after you because he knows the end of it is destruction. You're going to destroy yourself and your testimony and possibly others. But don't rob yourself of that rest. And so in doing so, look in verse 11. He says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so here we have this idea, don't rob yourself of that rest. You have a hope now. You have an assurance of where your eternity is. You are free from the guilt of your sin. Christ has made that payment for you. So don't live in sin and rob yourself of that rest. No, rather, he says, understand it. If you do stumble into it, understand something. You have a high priest. What is the, in any religion, but of course he's talking here about what it was in the Old Testament. What was the job of the high priest? What is the job of a priest? To go before God and intercede, right? And now he's saying, we have this new access. We come, we tell Christ. He is our high priest. We come before him, we approach, and the Father loves him, right? The Father loves the Son. And when the Son says, these are my friends, right? The Son says, help them. You know, they're in this place. I don't know exactly the conversation that goes on or what it is exactly, but we know that when we come and we confess these sins, forgiveness is waiting for us. So don't rob yourself of that, is what the author is saying here. So approach boldly. Something else he says, understand your Savior understands what you go through. We talked a little bit earlier this morning. Matt read in Isaiah chapter 53. You know, it said that he was a man of sorrows. He was well acquainted with griefs and pains. And then the next verse, he bore our griefs and our pains. He understands these things. And when it says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, I kind of wonder why you just say we have a high priest who can sympathize. He went kind of long way with that one. But I think he's trying to put extra emphasis on it. Don't think you don't have a high priest who cannot understand, because guess what? He does. That's our go-to excuse. When somebody comes to us and tries to help us, hey, you're making a mistake, our instant knee-jerk reactions, probably because of our pride as humans, is, oh, you don't understand. You can't tell me, I'm sorry, I can't accept your opinion. Only I can make a decision in this situation because you don't understand all the facts here. Only I understand the facts. That's our classic response. And right here, the author shuts that down. You can't come to God, you can't come before Christ and say, you don't understand. No, he says right here, he understands. He was tempted in all points as we were tempted. He understands these things. He lived as a human being. You can run through the list if you think about everything that Christ went through when he was on earth. He understood what it was like to be rejected, to be forsaken by his best friends. In fact, in the garden, he was sweating. You know, when you come before God, we did it this morning. You come in a group, and it's nice to have other believers with you, praying with you. Christ went to have this conversation in the garden, and all his friends went to sleep, right? He understood, and then they ran away when he gets arrested. One of them even denied him, right? He had Judas. Judas betrayed him. And you know, Josh and Jody in the Bible study, they brought out the fact that Judas and Jesus had a very close relationship, if you look at it closely. And then Judas not only betrayed him, but Judas went out and killed himself, and the Lord lost a friend. And you could say, oh, Judas was past that, but we know no one's past the Lord, right? We don't know the whole situation or what was in the heart there, but Jesus lost a friend in Judas there. And he understands what it's like to be betrayed. He understands all of these things. He understands hunger. He understands need. He understands not having a place to live. He understands not having money. I'm sure he was sick many times in his life. He understands all of these things. And so when he says approach, he says there's no excuse anymore. Approach. Come. Tell me these things. And we should approach boldly. Now go to Psalm chapter 32. And the rest of our time we'll focus here. We'll focus on the idea of confession. Psalm 32 is a psalm of confession. Many of you probably know it. This is David. This is David writing Psalm 32. And I thought for confession, it would be really good to look at somebody who recorded their confession for us. And David says praise the Lord that he had somebody do that, right? That he had somebody record that confession in intimate detail. This is a very intimate psalm that David writes. He puts a lot of great detail in here for us when it comes to confession. And I really have always appreciated this psalm in its entirety. Maybe you know, maybe you don't. When David wrote this psalm, what had just happened? Does anybody know? Somebody said Bathsheba. That's true, but what had actually just happened? Okay, that happened, but what had just happened? Go all the way to the end of the story. What ultimately was the consequence for what David had done? He lost a child. David lost his firstborn son that he had with Bathsheba after Nathan came to him and told him what was going to happen. David's in a broken place. And we got to think about the sin that David did, right? I mean, we think, you know, if you really remember the story, what really happened, sometimes we hear this story in Sunday school and we never go back to it as adults. In Sunday school, they leave things out in the story because it's not great for children to hear. They won't understand certain things. Go back and read these stories as an adult. You'll probably find a lot of things that your Sunday school teacher left out. And Sunday School Teachers, that's not a critique on you. I think there's wisdom in how we approach these stories. There's an appropriate way to do it. But it's also important that we go back and read these things. We don't just leave it there. A lot of Old Testament stories, I know for me personally, I left in Sunday school. And then when I revisit them as an adult, I'm like, oh, wow. You know, and this is one of those stories. David saw Bathsheba, and he forced her to come sleep with him. And then when he finds out she's pregnant, he realizes he has a big problem. Her husband's going to come home, and more importantly, everyone could find out, and that would ruin my reputation. I'm the man after God's own heart, right? This is a big problem. Israel will not look at me the same if they find that out. So what does he do? Well, I have power. I'm the king. I can do something about this. Send him to the front lines where he's sure to die, the worst of the battle. And he has Uriah killed. He has him killed. So what has he done? He's forced a woman to sleep with him, to have a relationship with him. He got her pregnant. He had her husband killed. And then on top of all that, when Nathan comes to him, he's so entrenched in his sin. He's so in his sin, he's completely blinded from what he has really done. So much so that when Nathan comes to him and says, gives him the story about the sheep, right? The man who took the sheep when he had a whole bunch of others. David says, who is this person? If I get my hands on him, I will put him to death. It's one of the greatest gotcha moments, probably in history. Nathan says, it's you. That's how blind, that's how entrenched he was in his sin. And then he sees the consequence. He realizes what he has done. The horrible, wicked sin that he has done. And he realizes he now needs to come and confess. And I really think it's important we understand that. We understand how that sin blinded him, the gravity of his sin. And we would think, any of us would think, oh, it's so easy to see how bad this is, how wrong. I would never do that. It's so obvious how wrong that sin is, but we all fall into it. None of us are above it. As wicked as it was, David was still blinded to just how wicked he had been. And so now he comes. And look in Psalm 32. We're going to go in chunks at a time. I actually have most of this passage highlighted in chunks because I think there's different phases of what's going on here in this passage. So the first one is verses 1 and 2. David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute or charge to the account iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So David describes a wonderful position for someone to be in the presence of God. This is the position we know that we have as children of God. We know from Scripture our transgression. Transgression and sin, by the way, they're not synonymous. We often use them in a synonymous way. But the definition of iniquity is immoral or grossly unfair behavior. To say the iniquity of sin is not redundant. When we say when he's forgiven iniquity, he's forgiven how unfair it is that we do these things against God, right? Sin is when we step outside of God's plan, God's bound, what he has created, the perfect world that he has created. That's what sin, when we go outside that plan, we go outside what he has told us is the plan, is his plan for this world. When we go outside of those things, that's when we sin. And that's why the iniquity of that's grossly immoral or grossly unfair behavior, because look at where it takes us. There's a reason that God says, don't do these things. It's not just a don't do this and don't do that. There's reason behind everything, because again, he's a good father, right? He's a perfect father. He understands. Good fathers don't just make up rules. I used to think, because I said so, was this a made-up rule, because there was no answer. And I scorned that phrase till late in my life. Until I got maybe into my career. Now, for the past couple of months, I'm a boss now. I have employees. And I realized, because I said so, how often you want to say that phrase. But a good parent, and I'm not saying that because I said so is just a made-up phrase. There's a point to it. When good parents say that, because you don't understand everything right now. I have perspective. I have seen things that you have not seen. I need you to trust me. I need you to trust me because you love me, and more importantly, because I love you. That's when a parent says, because I said so. And if there's any children here, listen to me now. I learned this later in life. That's what they're saying to you. And that's what God does. He doesn't just make up these rules, right? And so David is saying here, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. The thing that I have done wrong, you remember no more. You've wiped it away. You don't hold it against me. You have not charged the iniquity, the unfairness, the grossly immoral behavior. You have done this, therefore you deserve this. That's on your account now. That's a point on your record. He doesn't do that. No, Christ has suffered for those iniquities. When we come and confess, it's forgiven. It's removed. It's taken away. And then he also says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. A couple different commentaries had different interpretations for that. I struggled. I wanted to really kind of try to grasp that a little bit. I think what he's saying is somebody who is 100% confident they are forgiven. 100% confident they are restored in the sight of God. That sin has been dealt with, and there's no deceit they're hiding in their heart. They're not lying to themselves. Oh, God will be okay with that. Oh, I don't need to come confess this thing. It's really okay. It wasn't really that wrong. We do. We make excuses. Even before God, we make excuses about these things. David is saying, blessed is the man who is 100% confident that all of these things have been dealt with, that he has been forgiven. Why? David is speaking from experience here. Why is that person blessed? Why is that person blessed? It's because of the consequences of when he didn't confess his sin. That's verses 3 and 4. He goes into the next part of his confession. When I kept silent in verse 3, when I didn't say what was going on, when I hadn't confessed my sin, when I was trying to live in this place of sin, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Now, David's using a little bit of poetic language here, but he's saying, when I didn't confess, there was tremendous pain emotionally. You know, there was a disturbance. As children of God, we know when we've sinned against our Father. We know that there is a rift in the relationship. Like I mentioned before, think about it in any other relationship that you have, whether it's with family members or friends or whatever it might be. You know when there's something in the way. We know, and it's important, and we know it's important that the relationship cannot be where it was or where it needs to be until we have dealt with those things. And David is saying, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. He says, through my groaning all the day long, there was a pain that I felt. Think about that for a moment. Think about the pain of sin. Is there any sin we go into that doesn't produce any sort of pain? Could be physical, could be emotional, whatever it might be. Sin produces pain. It does. Because it goes outside of what God has created, what God's order that he has implemented. And it produces a pain. You think about all the sins. You can go to the big ones. Obviously, drugs, right? You can see where that produces pain. Violence, we can see where that produces pain. But even maybe some of the smaller ones, like lying to a spouse or a friend. Being unfair to your children. Disrespecting somebody, a family member or a coworker or something like that. All those little things, they produce some sort of pain. They hurt someone. Even worse when it's not your pain that you've caused, although it will eventually cause pain for you, you put pain into other people's lives. That's why sin is such a selfish act, because of what it does to other people around you, the way it affects those who are around you. And by the way, that can make it very hard for us to forgive others who are wrong against us. And one of the lessons we learn from confession is to take the example of Christ and be ready to forgive, because that can be a very difficult thing to do, because sin produces pain that can be very hard to forgive. And David says, that's what happens when I kept silent. I experienced that pain. And so that's why when he says it's blessed to be forgiven from that position, he's speaking from experience. He knows what it's like before confession. He remembers what it was like. And he says this phrase too in verse 4. I think verse 4 is a great verse for the believer to keep in mind. For day and night, he says, your hand was heavy upon me. He's talking about conviction there, talking to the Lord. The Lord's hand was heavy upon me. God does not just let us wallow and live in our sin. He has saved us from that sin. He does not want to see us there again. Being saved, redeemed from that sin means that he has brought us out of that. He is forgiven. He has equipped us to go out and tell others about that, to do his work. And when we go back into sin, we hinder ourselves. We maybe even hold back others, other believers, from doing the work of the Lord. He does not just let us stay there. No good father does, right? When you see your children getting themselves deeper and deeper and deeper and you see it, you don't just sit back. Out of love, you go after them. You do whatever you can possibly do to stop them before they destroy themselves and others and ruin their lives. That's what good parents do. And our Father, our Heavenly Father being a perfect Father, that's what he does for his children. He's done it once, he'll do it over and over and over again. That's why I love Romans 5. It reminds us, when we, in our time of greatest need, when we were without strength, Christ died for us. How much more, right, will he do for us? I'm paraphrasing. But that's the idea he brings out for us there. That's our Father. So David says, here I'm in this place, right? I'm in this place where I'm feeling the burden of sin. I've robbed myself of the rest that we talked about in Hebrews 4. There's a lack of peace in my life. I have this sense of conviction. And then he even says this, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer, speaking about exhaustion. Living in sin is exhausting. It's a constant process of covering up, making excuses, trying to pretend like you haven't hurt people even though you know deep inside what you're doing is wrong. Even more exhausting, trying to hide it from God. Think about the process in your mind of justification. You trying to justify your sins, what you've done. It's an exhausting process. And when we're in that cycle of sin, that's what we're doing. And David said, I had no strength left. I was exhausted. And the Lord will break us down and break us down and break us down because he wants us to come back. He wants to bring us back. He says, come to me. There's no sin too great. I will forgive it. Approach me boldly. And so David says, finally, in verse 5, he comes to this place of confession. And we can look, oh, one second before I go there, and we can look at what he confesses. But there's one thing I want to explore just quickly. Why do we not approach? We're told, approach boldly. Come approach me, right? Why would we not do that? Because do we always do that? No, of course not. We don't always do it, even though we're commanded to approach boldly. We're told Jesus understands everything. He understands what you've been through. There's no judgment. There's no criticism. There's no uncertainty if you'll be forgiven or not. You are guaranteed forgiveness. So why do we sometimes not approach? I mean, just work with me here. Let me ask you a question. Why sometimes do you not approach somebody else when you need forgiveness for them? Give me a reason why you might not approach them. Shame. Shame. Shame's a big one. Shame's a really big one. We're embarrassed about what we've done. We don't want to look them in the eye. It's too hard. Give me another one. Fear. Fear of what? Consequences. Yep, fear of consequences. What might they do to me once I tell them this thing that I have done? Right? Or even if they know already, what might they be wanting to do to me? Or maybe fear of they won't forgive me. Maybe fear of right now the relationship's kind of like this, but if I tell them it's going to go like this. Right? Which if that's what really might happen, those relationships you probably might want to get out of in your life. Anything else you want to name? Fear? Sorry? Pride. Pride's a huge one too. No, it wasn't really my fault. No, actually, it was their fault. It was their fault. Me? I have to go say I'm sorry? No way. No way. It was their fault. Right? Pride, fear, and shame. I'll take those three. Great job. Thank you. Pride, fear, and shame. Do any of those things apply to God? Is it ever God's fault? No, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. So there should be no pride in us saying it's not my fault. The pride should be removed. We should be humbled. We should go and approach boldly. Should there be fear, an unhealthy fear, of what he might do to us? No, that shouldn't be there, right? Our Father's not looking to harm us, to hurt us. Yes, there may be consequences, but he's not looking to hurt us. They're there to help us and strengthen us. So that one's gone, all right? So we got pride and we got fear out of there. Shame. Shame is a very real thing. But should that be there? Shame is because what will they think of me? What will others think of me? Again, if God died for you at your lowest moment, if he went to that cross when you were a sinner who despised him, who had rejected him, who did not care about him, what shame do you have as his child? What shame do you have as a son? What shame do you have as a friend and a brother to his son? What shame is there? Shame's gone too. Fear, pride, the things that keep us from approaching should not be there with Christ. And there, again, we're human. We struggle with these things. I'm not saying you'll never struggle again if you understand these things I just said. It happens. But I'm trying to say those things should not be there when we come. We should have the courage to come and approach boldly. But we rob ourselves of that rest because we fear, because we have shame. And all that stems from our pride. And now David finally gets past all that. And he comes and he approaches. And here we see the privilege of someone who approaches. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time where you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not come near you. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. So now David sets up for us what happens when we come and we approach. He says something important here. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity I have not hidden. I think this is important for the believer when we confess, is to name the sin that you're confessing, to name it, to come and tell the Lord what you have done. Not just to try to, sometimes we just try to blow it out there. And again, he knows, he understands. I'm not saying he won't understand you if you don't say that. But I think it's good practice to come when you confess that sin, to be intentional. Of course, he knows everything, but it's still good for us, I think, to say it to him. Because David says, I did that. I acknowledge my sin. Lord, here is what I did. And here is how it is wrong against you. Here is the iniquity. Here is how it is grossly immoral and unfair against you and against other people in my life. Because when we are honest with the Lord, we're honest with ourselves. We understand. We learn from those moments. Because that's what God wants to teach us. Yes, there may be consequences, but he wants us to learn from those consequences. Again, a good parent, when they give consequences to their child, it's not to hurt them. It's not to scare them. Is to teach them. And that's the way our Father deals with us. So when we come, we confess that sin. We do not hide. We do not hold anything back. There's no excuses. Yeah, okay, yes, Lord, I did this, this, and this, but understand why I did this. Or it wasn't really entirely my fault, Lord, right? And we make those, no, David says it was none of that. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and then we see the action that we are guaranteed. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You forgave it. It was gone. You remembered it no more. And that's what our Savior does. He seeks to restore relationships. Again, he is the perfect father. Christ is our perfect friend. Good friends, good fathers, they don't want to destroy, they want to restore. They want to bring a relationship back to where it was and make it even stronger through the process that they've learned from, right? That's what they want to do. They want those teaching processes. That's what our Father does for us. And that's what confession does for us. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time where you may be found. I mentioned earlier in my analogy of going to my father, we always knew where he was. We always knew where he was going to be, and we always knew that we could come at any time. That's the way our Father is. There's no time when we can't come. There's no place where, oh, I can't find him right now. When he says approach boldly, the door is always open. You can always, part of approaching boldly, it's the fact that there's always an open door to you. It's that there's not something else that's more important to you that gets in the way. It's not just about I come in, they're all right, all bold, fired up, ready to go. It's that you can come with confidence that he's not going to put you on hold. That he's not going to tell you, not now, maybe later. I can't deal with that right now, come back to me later. It's not like that. Approach boldly means come with confidence. Come with assurance that you will be forgiven, that you are forgiven. Ask for it. Everyone who is godly will pray to you in a time where you may be found. Godly people desire forgiveness. They desire that restoration because godly means God-like, Christ-like. People, believers, desire to be like Christ, and we are living in sin. We are not like Christ. So the godly desire forgiveness. So they come with confession to be restored by their Father. Even in times of trouble, surely in a flood of great waters, even in times of trouble, we can still approach our Savior, and he protects us. And I think part of confession is that, right? Confession is not waiting until we've finally corrected what we did wrong and then coming and saying, I'm sorry. It's coming to him in that moment when we need him and saying, forgive me for this sin, and now I need you because I have gotten myself in trouble. I put myself in a difficult place. What's just happened to David? He's done a bad thing. His son has just died. He's in a tough place. He now has to deal with the pain, the grief, the guilt, the shame, all of those things, and he's coming, and he's saying, Lord, I need you now. I'm in trouble, and I need my Father. I need my Heavenly Father to help me in this time, in this situation. That's the other thing that living in sin robs us of, is the ability to come to our Father and seek his protection, seek his help. He will always be there for us, of course, but if we don't ask for it, we're robbing ourselves of it. We're trying to do our own thing, deal with it in our own power, deal with it with our own resources, get ourselves out of this mess when our Father says, just come to me. And if we don't confess our sins, we rob ourselves of that privilege we have as children. And David says in verse 7, you are a hiding place. You will protect me. You will preserve me from these things. That's the power of our Savior. And then he says, coming to the end here, we'll wrap up with these last four verses. He says, this is right here. Many people interpret verses 8 and 9. It's a song. David breaks for a moment, and he sings a song. I guess the whole thing you could say is a song, but this is like a song within a song. This is the song I sang within my song, if you want to put it that way, I guess. Like when he says, when we were singing Bye Bye Miss American Pie, right? He tells you the song they were singing in his song. That's what David's doing here. And he's singing from the Lord's perspective, is what many, and I studied this one very carefully because all of a sudden the language, the pronouns change. So I wanted to be careful to understand what this is. And a lot of my studying, and what's happened, what he's doing here is he's talking from the Lord's perspective. So he says in verse 7, you're my hiding place. The Lord will preserve me from trouble. The Lord will surround me with songs of deliverance. Here's a song of deliverance from the Lord. I, the Lord, will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. The Lord is saying, I'm the one who instructs you. When you come and you confess and you say, Lord, I need your help now. Forgive me for what I have done, and now I need you more than ever. He says, when you do that, he says, I will instruct you. I will be there for you. I will instruct you. I will teach you. I will show you the way to go. The path out of this dark valley you've gotten yourself into, I will show you the way out. I will guide you with my eye. I will be watching you. I will not forsake you. But he says this. He gives this an analogy. I don't want you to be like the horse or like the mule, which don't have any understanding. And I have to bit and bridle them and pull them to myself constantly. If I'm not pulling and constantly tugging, they'll never come to me. I don't want you to be like that. I want you to come to me, is what he's saying. I want you to approach me. I want you to have the love and respect for me that you will approach me in times of need. He says, I want you, don't be like that horse. Don't be like that mule who doesn't have understanding, so therefore you have to control them like that. Have understanding. Gain insight. Understand what confession and forgiveness really means so you can see your need for it when you get into times of trouble. So you can understand that I'm not a bad father. I'm not a father who will judge you in the wrong way. I'm not a father who will criticize or condemn or blow you off. I'm a father who wants to restore my relationship with my child. I'm a father who wants to help my child in the situation they are in. And that's the kind of father I am. So come to me. Approach me. Approach boldly, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 4. And then he closes with this thought. Verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. People who don't confess their sin. Or I think here he's speaking about the unsaved. The ones that don't have this opportunity to come confess to a good father. What is their hope? When they get themselves in these situations, what can they do to get themselves out? They can try and do whatever it is that they have in their resource bank to get themselves out of these situations. But ultimately, the end of all that, even people, I spoke, if you were here, I spoke on Psalm 73 back a while ago, that even people who have the riches, the resources to get themselves out of every situation in life, they have no hope when they go into eternity. They have no hope. Many sorrows. It's probably no surprise to you, look at a lot of those people who just try to solve all their own problems by their own power. They have a lot of struggles. There are many sorrows that come their way because they really don't have the hope and the answers that God designed for us. He designed us to desire a relationship with him, and they're filling it with other things. That's not him. So many sorrows will be to the wicked, but he, the one who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. I love the imagery of mercy surrounding us. There's nowhere, it's all over Scripture, there's nowhere we can go. There's nowhere where it doesn't apply to us. There's nowhere where we can't get that. Mercy surrounds me, even when I try to run away, right? Even when I try to get out of the way, even if I don't want it, it surrounds me. There's nowhere that I can go. That's throughout the Psalms, it's in the New Testament. There's nowhere we can go where that mercy isn't there waiting for us. And so I love that imagery that we get there to understand that mercy is there. So come. Why do we not come and get it? The unsaved wish they had it and don't. They don't know that they wish they had it, but they do. They're desperate, right? They don't have anywhere to go when many sorrows come to them. We have something. Why would we leave ourselves in a place of sorrow when we have a Father we can come to? Mercy surrounds us. Take advantage of that. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm of confession that ends on a note of joy. I like that because that's what it should be. That's what it should be, that when we come, we confess these sins, we receive forgiveness, our relationship, we understand what we have done, and we see how great the forgiveness of God is, that he would forgive that sin. Understand the weight that is being lifted off David. Yes, there were consequences, but there was things that he learned from in all of this. That relationship was once again restored, and he understands, he sees the great love and mercy of his Father. When we see that forgiveness of God, we should rejoice in it. Understand who he is and what he does for us as his children, and there is rejoicing. And there should be thanksgiving that comes with that as well. So in conclusion from this psalm, I mentioned earlier at the beginning of this, I think confession is a very important part of the life of the believer. It should be an active practice in the life of the believer. It should be something we do consistently. Sin will destroy. Sin will hinder your testimony. It can ruin your life. It can ruin the lives of others. It can ruin churches. It can never ruin the work of the Lord, but it can greatly hinder the work of the Lord. You can look at real life examples of that, whether in Scripture or just around us in today's world. Confession is a very important part of the life of the believer. As we focus on prayer, all four of these are essential different parts for the believer. And confession, though, I think is a very important one when it comes to this, because it establishes, here's the relationship we have with our Father. Don't neglect that privilege that we have as children to come and receive that forgiveness that's always available to us. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word, Lord, and to see what kind of Father you are to us. We thank you for this privilege that you make available to us, Lord, and we pray that you give us the courage. Lord, it's not easy to come confess. And you understand that, Lord, but at the same time, you understand everything we've been through. And so you challenge us with that, and you encourage us, and you say, come anyway. Approach. Here's the invitation. There's no need to be afraid. There's no need to have shame. There's just come as you are. Come to me with that sin, and I will forgive it, and I will help you. And so we thank you for that, God, that you are that kind of God, that you are that kind of Father, Lord. So we just give you praise and thanks for that, and we just say all these things and give you the praise that your name deserves. In your name we pray. Amen.